Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to continue talking about the kingdom of God in relationship to Romans 13. We talked last week about Romans 13, and all of you who are not familiar with it, I'll read you at least one version of it from the King James Bible. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We've all heard from Romans 13, King James Version, that was the New King James Version. The other one is, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And we talked last week about the meaning of that word, powers. What exactly did it mean in the Greek? Because it doesn't matter what powers means today, or authority means today, or government means today, in relationship to the gospel. It matters what it meant when the gospel was written. We have to constantly be going back to that time, that language that originally was laid down as the Bible, and interpret it from the basis of the context of the language at that time. Dictionary writers should not rule our lives. They can change the meaning of words, but they cannot change the meaning and intent of the gospel. We have to constantly be adjusting our understanding of the gospel based on that original text. In the original text, the Greek word was exousia. And as we mentioned last week, there's all sorts of Greek words that can be translated into power or authority or strength. And dunamis, dunami, arche, kratos, several other words are all translated into the English word power. But power has many different definitions, and so we have to determine which definition applies by what that original word meant. And that original word in the biblical text is not only translated power, but it's also translated right, and it's also translated liberty, and it's also translated strength. So what is it? And that's what we're going to look at today, is what that originally meant. Now, we also talked about the fact that from the beginning of the Bible to the end, we're talking about man's relationship with God and man's relationship with different types of governments and how those governments interfere with that relationship of man and God. We see Cain went out of the presence of the Lord and built a city. Nimrod built his tower. Actually, he built a city too, and the tower was based on a kind of, we won't go into all that detail right now, but the tower, Babylon, all that was a part of a governmental system that ruled over the people and caused them to come together in a way in which allowed them to build all kinds of big things, important things. Actually, if you go back into ancient folklore, they were building giant dam projects in one part of the country or the world at that time to cause irrigation. Of course, we see that in Egypt. People could be brought together to build these huge aqueduct systems that irrigated throughout Egypt. And that's a great idea that people come together and do these things, but the way in which they are brought together changes the way in which they relate to each other and therefore the way in which they relate to God. Jesus was constantly showing us that we needed to relate to each other in a certain way in order to get close to God. And Moses did the same thing. love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said that that was one of the key commandments. Upon that commandment and the fact that you love God, which is justice and mercy, was the foundation of all law in the kingdom of God, and actually is the foundation of all law in the world. So how you relate to your neighbor, do you covet your neighbor's goods? Do you kill your neighbor? Do you steal his wife? Do you steal his things? Do you lie about your neighbor and injure him with your false witness? All these things have to do with our relationship with the people around us, and probably nothing has a greater effect on that relationship than our relationship with this thing we call government. We see in Samuel 8:7 that the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all the things that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So evidently, before the voice of the people chose to elect Saul as the commander-in-chief of their army to protect them from foreign invasion, we see that the people of Israel were to be ruled by God. But when they chose this external ruler who was not in their hearts but was in their minds, then that ruler became, or at least his influence began to influence their hearts and began to influence their environment and the way in which they related one to each other. And God referred to that as a rejection of him. When the voice of the people chose or cried out for a ruler like all the other governments that would fight their battles for them. That's a very important concept that is just not even touched upon in your churches today. That to call out for a leader to exercise authority and to lead you into battle. I mean, not a leader who's just someone you respect and everything, but this guy is going to have the authority to command troops to appear at a certain time in a certain place. He's going to command contributions. Now, he wasn't supposed to at first. And there's a place in the Bible where Saul actually commands a sacrifice so that he will have the funds necessary to supply his army to fight the Philistines. And he forced a sacrifice. He forced a contribution of the people. And Samuel, when he came in, he was just livid. He was just really upset with Saul. He says, Saul, you're foolish. This is a foolish thing that Saul had done. That's what he called it, foolish. Because now his kingdom wouldn't stand. And the reason why was, if you go back in Deuteronomy, that God had told them that they couldn't do that. They could do nothing to return them to the bondage of Egypt, where the government had the power to force the contributions of the people. It was only 20% at first, but evidently it became a heavier and heavier burden as time went on, kind of a graduated heavier burden. But when they forced the contributions of the people, God didn't like that. And the Israelites went under that because they were being punished for their envy and their abuse. And if they had not cast their brother away, they would have known about the famine because he would have revealed it to them. And they would have been the wealthiest people because they would have prepared for the famine. And Egypt would have had to come to them and ask for provisions. But it was the other way around because they cast away the very thing that was the key to their salvation. A common problem with mankind. He is constantly casting away, selling out, selling off the very thing that is the instrument of his salvation and liberty. Everybody thinks that salvation is for when you die. No, salvation is for when you live according to the ways of God. You are to be free souls under God, obeying his will. Now, how do you know what his will is? Do we need to elect somebody who kind of comes down from the mountaintop and tells us? Well, that's not what God wants. I mean, God has provided that for us with men like Moses and men like Jesus, men like Abraham, who've shown us the way. But he doesn't want us to be forced to follow the way. The kingdom of heaven is not established by force. It's also not established by observation. It doesn't come with just sitting around talking about it. It actually requires action. That's why Christ says strive. This idea that the people were rejecting God, now they weren't going to be ruled in their hearts and their minds by God, writing his laws upon their hearts and their minds, but he was going to be ruled by an external force, somebody who had this power and authority, this benefactor of society, but he was going to exercise authority one over the other. Something Moses warned the people not to do. Samuel warned the people not to do, but they wouldn't listen. And of course, Christ forbid it. He says, you are not to be like the governments of the Gentiles, the princes of the Gentiles, who exercise authority one over the other. You're not supposed to be that way and be a Christian. Now, I know the modern church, which has little to do with Christ. I mean, they profess his name, but they take his name in vain. Because, and I had this conversation today, I'll touch on it real briefly. Jesus' name is not Yeshua. Yeshua is not Jesus' name. Yeshua is not his name. Yeshua is a group of letters and verbal sounds that we use to identify his name. His name is who he is. It's not a series of letters. If you think you can conjure up the power of God with a series of letters or pronunciations, you are being seduced into a concept called witchcraft. I'm not picking on witches, but that's what witchcraft was. Conjuring up a spiritual reality with incantations, chants, magical words, etc. And you can't really do that and be faithful to the Spirit. The Spirit listeth where it will. And it will enter into you when you are in accord with the Spirit. How do you get into accord with the Spirit? Love your neighbor as yourself. Stop coveting his goods. Stop stealing from him. Stop lying. Start telling the truth, first to yourself, then to others. This brings you closer to God, more so than any name calling or chants or religious singing or any of these things. You can conjure up an emotional experience, but you cannot. Now some people will use the sacred names, they call it, and they will discipline themselves to use it, and that's fine. That's kind of a personal choice. And it isn't that you use the name that makes the difference. It's that you're doing something out of love and respect for God. And you're trying to please him. You know, it's not really the thing. It's the journey. It's the effort. It's the striving. It's the seeking. It's the yearning. You can't save yourself anyway. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. But there's a whole lot you cannot do that will keep you from salvation. There's a whole lot you can do that will keep you from salvation. Because it's he who does the will of my Father is my mother and my brother. So you have to constantly be making that choice. And if you make agreements with other men, you may not be allowed to make that choice. You won't be a free soul under God. You will be a soul in bondage. And God doesn't want you in bondage. He wants you to learn to exercise that choice of loving your neighbor on a day-to-day basis, because you have to actually make choices to give up this, to give up that, to sacrifice this so that you can take care of your neighbor and the needy of your society. I mean, now, you may have a neighbor who you shouldn't give anything to. He may be, you know, a drunken, wife-beating child molester. Well, you don't go over there and give him money because he doesn't have any money. You don't want to facilitate sin. But we're talking about your neighbor in the sense of others seeking the ways of the kingdom. And you have to make that call. You know, you got to help people who aren't perfect, but you have to make that call, and God will help you make that call if you are really sincere. And every time you have to make those choices, you get closer to God. If you are listening to Him, God reveals His will to everybody all the time. Some people listen and hear and don't act. Well, that's bad. That's not good. Some won't even listen or hear. Well, that's not good either. But some will hear and do. Now, which one is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Now, today, which one is going to get closer to God? The one who listens and doesn't do, or the one who listens and does do? You know, and Christ had parables on that subject. God allows governments to exercise authority in the same way He allows sin. He doesn't advocate or ordain or promote or desire that we go under the authority of governing powers that can rule over us and exercise authority for our benefit. He doesn't desire that. There are some people who go out of the presence of God, and they will need that, because otherwise they will be so, they're lost. They're lost sheep. And so God allows that to take place. But He knows also that if you do that, your bondage will grow greater and greater and greater. Just like when the Israelites went into Egypt, the burdens got heavier and heavier. Because if you create offices of power, men of power will seek offices. And men who seek to create those offices are often slothful. And the men of power, the men who desire power, will encourage sloth amongst the people. Oh, they'll talk about, you know, civic responsibility, et cetera, et cetera. But really, they'll always be offering them benefits. They'll always be offering them some sort of, you know, protection against bad times or hard times. And if there isn't any bad times and hard times, they'll invent them. Because the more you're afraid, the more you live by fear of deprivation, the more they can control you. And men of power will seek ways in which to create fear in you, create anxiety in you, create mistrust in you for your neighbor. You don't need your neighbor. You got government. You don't need your neighbor. You don't need to worry about what he's doing. You just make sure that you got your benefits all plugged into government. Now, they'll come and take your children away from you, and your sons away from you, and your first fruits away from you, and they will rule over you. And eventually you will cry out, and God won't hear you because you chose that way. But if you choose not to go that way, then you have to start doing something different. Because in doing things differently, you are changed by those things you do. You are altered. There's a guy who came out here to the desert. I live in the high desert. It happens to be raining today, though. We're right in the middle of lambing. And we had twins today and single births, but lots of twins running around. And but the guy who came to the desert, he said that many of men came to thinking he would change the desert, but was changed by it. And that's a really profound concept. That's an old cowboy, Lube Long said that. Or at least that he says he said that. He may have got it from somebody else. But that's a very important thing. And that's partly why the Israelites were brought out of Egypt and why they had to wander in the wilderness and face the difficulties and trials that they faced, because they were changed by those difficulties, those hard times, those choices. And that was very important. And when they built the golden calf to bind the people together, Moses said, no, you can't do that. You can't have this golden calf, this central bank. That's what the golden calf was, a central bank. You can't have that because it binds you together in an improper way. You must be bound only by faith, hope, and charity, by love for each other. And that's what God's kingdom is all about. It's always going back to binding the people together in intimate ways by faith, hope, and charity. That's why the congregations of the early church for almost 1,000 years were usually not much more than 10 families. You'll find that in Germany, in Italy, in France, course, they weren't France then, but Gaul and England. Tithings, the 10 families gathered together. And they knew each other and they helped each other. And yeah, they got mad at each other and they were sometimes hard to get along with. But this was all they had. They had each other. They had to take care of each other. And of course, there was a bigger network. And that network, there were things to do. That's what Feast of Tabernacles and all those things were, to bring that bigger network together for when maybe something happened that just devastated those 10 families or the majority of them. And they needed help from another group. And so they were gathered together into tens and 50s and hundreds and thousands through this network of ministers. And the ministers of the church in the wilderness were the totality of the government services. And that's how they operated. You know, Israel wasn't a religion any more than all governments are religions. But Israel was a system by which men could live together as free souls under God. Israel means where God prevails, and only a government that believes in that true liberty under God and is not forcing the contributions of the people. That's the only true Israel. Anything else calling itself Israel and doing contrary to the ways of God is not Israel. It's a counterfeit. It may be very successful for a while, but eventually it's going to be doomed. You know, because of the fact, I mean, that's what Samuel says. Because you forced this sacrifice of the people so that you would have the funds to fight the Philistines, your kingdom's not going to stand now. You've done foolishly. You're going to lose the whole kingdom. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And that's what's going to happen to any government, whether you call it Israel or whether you call it Syria or Canada or the United States or Mexico. If they force the offerings of the people, they're not going to stand. They're going to eventually go into bondage and become so corrupt, and they will decay away and they will fall. It's always that way. If you leave the ways of God, the ways of love and charity and faith and hope, you will not be saved. Your nation will not be saved. Your nation will not be blessed. And you will go under the authority of another. That's always the way it is. So the idea that God has put government there, or that there is no government anywhere that God has not placed it in power, is blatantly absurd. We place it in power when we reject God. The more we reject God, the more powerful governments become. So the more we return to the ways of God, the less powerful governments become. And so it's really in the interest of governments to sustain, you know, governments, corporate governments that want to sustain themselves, to keep you from the word of God so that you don't go that way, because they will lose power over you. And of course, that's why Christians were being persecuted, is because they had a different government. These are the ones that say there is another king, one Jesus. So you start putting this in the context and you'll start seeing where your real salvation is. It's in the ways of Christ, in the ways of Abraham, the ways of Moses. I don't care if you're Jewish. I don't care if you're a Muslim. If you're not doing the ways of Christ, then you're not following God. If I don't care what you call them, maybe you want to call them Allah or Yahweh, that doesn't make any difference to me. I don't think it makes any difference to God. He doesn't need those words. He's not affected. You can't conjure him up with words. What does make a difference? I mean, Jesus said it. He who does the will of my Father, not he who calls out a particular spelling or pronunciation. So if you were born a Muslim and you knew Muslim customs, and there's a lot, that's a huge variety. That's like saying you're a Christian. I mean, are you a Lutheran and Catholic? I mean, of course, there's other religions, Jehovah's Witnesses, and I can find a lot of Christians who say, well, they're not Christians. But of course, they think of themselves as Christians. So there are Muslims who Muslims think are faithful, and there are Muslims who Muslims think are not faithful, because they're not all the same. Buddhists the same way. And Buddhism just came out of Buddha, which was 400 years before Christ, had somebody say, oh, I know where Buddha is. He's in hell because he didn't accept Christ. Well, I mean, he died 400 years before Christ was born. So, I mean, like, what is that? I don't get it. But actually, Buddha was very close on to what Christ said, but Buddhists may not be, or they may be. And Muslims, if they're following Abraham, Abraham was in agreement with Christ. Moses was in agreement with Christ. If you're Jewish, Jews are supposed to be in agreement with Moses, and Moses was in agreement with Christ. So it doesn't really matter if you call yourself a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Jew or a Christian. What makes the difference is if you're doing things according to the ways of Christ. Are you coveting your neighbor's goods? Are you looking to benefactors who exercise authority one over the other? Or are you following the ways of Christ? Faith, hope, and charity under the perfect law of liberty, loving your neighbor as yourself. Which way are you exercising day in, day out? Because if you're going the way of Nimrod, the way of Cain, you're getting farther away from Christ. You're going out of his presence. If you're going the other way, you're coming closer into his presence. That's what Christ said, seek the kingdom. It's a process. And eventually it leads you somewhere. And if you're not seeking the kingdom, that's going to lead you somewhere too. But it's not going to be a place that you will like. And you will cry out in that day. So there's a dozen different definitions in the American Heritage for the word power and the ability or capacity to perform or act effectively. That's one. Okay, the sixth definition is the might of a nation, political organization, or similar group. Well, similar group to what government? In Israel, there was no kings for 400 years. And they were pretty powerful. They weren't conquering other nations. They really didn't go in there and conquer Israel. They went into Israel, and there were some battles. But archaeologists will show you that basically the country was settled peaceably. And the battles were simply because some people did not want to follow the particular kind of organization that Israel had, which made it a superior community. They almost had no divorce for a period of time there. There was good, healthy families, good, healthy diet. While other societies, the family was breaking down, which is the bedrock of every society. Why was it breaking down there and doing so well in Israel? Because family was key in their system. In the other systems, you didn't need family. I mean, you don't need family today. I mean, it's nice to have a family, but you got public schools to educate your kids. I mean, you got daycare. You got Social Security for the old age, so we don't have to take care of our old parents. You know, we got government programs for that kind of stuff. Well, they had that at the time of Christ, too. It's called Corban. And you should all remember what Jesus said about Corban. So anyway, the sense that we need to use the word power in Romans 13, we have to look at that definition of exousia. And one of those definitions is power and authority. But power in what sense? It actually means power in the sense of right to choose, the power of choice, liberty of doing as one pleases. Now, I'm actually reading the definition right out of a concordance. The power of choice, liberty of doing as one pleases. So that's the power they're talking about? There is no power but of God? They're talking about liberty. But that's not what they would have you believe, but that's the definition. And we'll see a lot of other people agree with me and don't agree with the assessment of what we're being told in the common churches of today, the modern church. Well, welcome back. What I was telling you just a few moments ago was that Romans 13:1 actually should be translated, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher liberty, for there is no liberty but of God. The liberties that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the liberty resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist," set oneself against, that's what they mean by resist, "shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, am I retranslating the Bible in some bizarre way, or do I have some facts to back up what I'm saying? Well, of course, First Corinthians 8:9 says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." Now, what are they talking about? That word liberty is the same exact word that the translators turn into power, and eventually turn into governmental power and governmental authority that you are under. But they're telling you here in Romans 13, if that word excusia does mean liberty, and we see it does in 1 Corinthians 8:9, that we're supposed to remain subject to liberty, to the right to choose. And that if we do anything that resisteth that liberty, undermines that liberty, wars against that liberty, takes away that liberty, we receive to ourselves damnation. So if you're giving away your rights, your freedom, your liberty, you are going under condemnation, under damnation, under a curse. And if you look at all the stories of the Bible, that's what people were constantly doing. They were either going under the authority of men like Cain and Nimrod and Pharaoh and even Caesar or Herod or Saul, or they were staying and not rejecting God and remaining free souls under God. Now, this should be just earth-shaking information that should just go out to everybody all over the world as soon as you can possibly get it out there. But yet, it's not a secret. It's right there. Everybody who has studied Greek in the seminary should know that that's true, that we're supposed to be bringing the people to liberty, to returning every man to his family and every man to his possession, not forcing the contributions of our neighbors so that we can be comfortable or feel secure, and not forcing their sons and daughters to fight our battle for us, not looking to commander in chiefs to exercise authority and fight our battles for us like other governments. Christ said we weren't to be like those other governments of the Gentiles, those princes of the Gentiles. Yet the churches today are leading people into bondage. They are bringing them under tribute. And yet the Bible tells us the slothful shall be under tribute. Now, I'm not saying if you not to pay your taxes. If you owe them, pay them. How did you get to owe so much? How did you get under such a great authority? And we'll go on here and take a look at this word exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A. Of course, it'd be spelled a little different in the Greek. You use different terms, but that's the word. If we look in like a Greek glossary of Aristotle, the terms, we find that word there. It states that exousia means a right, that it's actually means your right to choose. Aristotle actually exemplifies exousia as in a statement that was made in his writings, the right, meaning exousia, to do anything one wishes. That's what he's talking about. Exousia was a right to do as you please, to do as you choose. And in Plato's notes, he writes Greeks or Greek words for freedom is eleutherios, which means kind of free or kind of liberated. But exousia means freedom power to do something, to do almost anything. So he also understood that that word was specifically a stronger word for freedom and liberty than the only other word for it in the Greek, which is eleutheros. In Brian's Maurer's, he has a classic review. He wrote it about 2001, and he talks about this. And he maintained that we are absolute masters of most necessary things, was a reference to this concept of exousia. And he quotes another guy, Brian Kachi, who is a scholar in the Greek, and notices that the term used by Enomaios, a Greek philosopher, to refer to human freedom is not the typical Cynic's use of eleutheria, but exousia, which expresses the new concept of freedom in opposition to the already defunct and unhelpful eleutheria. Now, why would a word that meant freedom like eleutheria be unhelpful? It was because in the governments and the city-states of the time, the freedom granted to you by government was not real freedom. It was more like license. It was permission. It was privilege. And it could be taken away. But exousia was absolute freedom, absolute liberty to choose. It was like those Israelites when there was no king for 400 years, who each man did according to his own conscience. Now, that would lead to absolute chaos, except for the fact that the rest of society was keeping you honest, was keeping you pure and clean from absolute chaos, because it was forcing you by necessity to take care of one another, to be as concerned about your neighbor's exousia or liberty as you was as you were concerned about your own. And this is a concept that they just don't talk about in Bible school and in seminaries, but this is what the Bible is all about. It's about being free souls under God. This is the salvation that they're talking about. You know, Augustus Caesar, just 20 years before Christ, or 25 years before Christ was born, marched into Rome, and he was called the Savior of Rome. That's the same thing Christ is called, as the Savior, not only of Rome, really. At first it was Judea, but he was actually called the Savior of the world. That's another word that they don't translate well. We hear, oh, Jesus' kingdom was not of the world, but that world was the constitutional order or system of government, and he was saying that specifically to Pontius Pilate, saying that my kingdom is not of your constitutional order or system of government. But my kingdom was here, my kingdom is at hand, for this cause I came into the world to preach a new kind of government, a different kind of government. It wasn't all really that new. It was new to these people, just as it's new to many people out here in the world today, because it's new to them because other devious men have broke in and twisted the words of the gospel for their own benefit. I mean, who translated the King James Bible? 50 government paid employees who could still remember that Tyndale, who was hired by the government originally to translate the Bible, ended up upsetting the government so as he was revealing what the Bible really said, and they hunted him down and burned him at the stake. Not long before Tyndale, well, actually a couple hundred years before, back in the 1300s, Wycliffe had tried to translate it into English, and he was burned at the stake 2 years after he died, fortunately, by the modern church of that time, who dug him up and burned his dead body. But he was immediately arrested and thrown into government prison, where he died mysteriously. What was his crime? Trying to tell people what the Bible really says. You know, and this is not a secret. Again, I'm not revealing something that you couldn't look up yourself. That word, exousia, let every man remain subject to the higher liberty, is a very difficult thing to get across to people. Yet there is a mountain of evidence that that is what the word meant at the time and means today. If we read Ephesians 1:19, we read, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward who believe according to the workings of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, that's verse 119, chapter 1, verse 19. I haven't used the word exousia yet, but I've used the word power twice. One place it was kratos, the other place it was dunamis. They're translating both words into the exact same English word, and neither one of them mean the exousia that we talked about earlier. But you can't tell that by looking at the English. They don't qualify which power they're meaning. But the author thought he needed to put kratos in one place and dunamis in another. So if you were reading this in the original Greek, you would see that they're talking about a different sense of the word power. If you go on in verse 21 here, it says, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion. Well, the word might is the same dunamis that was translated power up in the previous verse, but now they're translating it might down here because they want to translate exousia over here, power. And you say, well, what's going on here? Why are they switching these words around? Why isn't there just one word that they would put there that means as close as they possibly can get and stay consistent with that word? But they don't, because they're talking about, they're leading you down a primrose path of misunderstanding. If you go on further, it says, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. What word do they have there for world? Is it the word that means constitutional order or system of government? Is it the word that means Greek inhabited places? Which world is it? Well, actually, it's none of those. It's a word that means age, a period of time. And so, all of a sudden, now why couldn't they say in this age or in also in that age which is to come? But they don't. They decide here they're going to translate it world. Well, that's misleading. You can use that to guide your thinking when you're reading the Bible. And you have ministers. Now, who's a good minister and who's not a good minister? Well, who's led you into bondage? If he's led you into bondage, then he isn't setting you free. He's not a minister of Christ. He's a minister of somebody else. And chances are, you know, people make a big deal out of the fact that churches incorporate. You know, I'm sure many of the people that listen to this broadcast will, you know, have heard all about that. But who's the minister that's leading you to freedom? The fact that churches are incorporating to the state and giving up their position under Christ to have a position under the Attorney General of their individual states or of the United States is a symptom of the fact that they've already rejected God, and they can't even see the distinction between a free church and a church strictly regulated under a different authority. I mean, was Peter and Paul going down and registering with the Roman government so that they could preach the gospel? No, they were saying we have an inherent right to do it because, and they point out, Moses was a government. And there wasn't any problem, or at least very little problem, with the Roman government and Jews who were following Christ. But it was when the Greeks began to follow Christ and the people in Ephesus or the people in Rome began to follow Christ, because when you joined on to that government of Christ, you could no longer get the benefits of the governments of Rome or Greece or these other countries, but you no longer had to pay into those benefits because you were paying into this government of Christ. And the government of Christ would say, well, how much can you afford? And you would say, well, I can afford this much. And they would mark paid in full. They couldn't force your contributions. But they also put you together in these, you put yourself together, you gather together in these small congregations. So if you weren't really taking care of one another within that congregation, the people in that congregation would soon find themselves in a world of hurt, especially with the runaway inflation, you know, they're taking the silver out of the coins of the Roman coin, and price of bread's going up, the price of oil's going up, you know, cooking oil, then they weren't running their cars on it. But all these things that are necessary for life was going up in cost because the money was going down in value because they were taking the silver out of the coin. They'd started that even before they crucified Christ. They'd taken, Mark Antony and Cleopatra that first devalued the silver coin of the Romans. But Nero, he took out 50% of the silver, so you could see that things progressed rather rapidly after that. So the point is that these translators have been playing fast and loose, and if you read some of our other material that we have up on the website, you'll see that this isn't the first time that's happened. Because Ptolemy, if you want to say it that way, hired 70 government-paid scholars to translate the Bible, the Old Testament, from Hebrew to Greek. And they used that translation, the early church used that translation, but they had also had some very clear explanations of what these words were actually trying to tell you and what they actually meant. And that's what people aren't getting today in their churches. They're being led in an opposite direction away from the kingdom because most of the churches don't believe the kingdom of God is at hand. They believe that, oh, no, the kingdom of God, this is just for Sunday and little spiritual things. It's not real salvation. But the early church was the actual physical salvation of the people. It got them through the famines, through the depressions, through the economic collapses of the Roman Empire, because it offered a system based on faith, hope, and charity. And people of faith, hope, and charity, and of love, and of sacrifice came together, and they were the ones that were the Christians. It wasn't the people who sang in church. It was the people who actually were taking care of one another because they cared not only about each other's liberty, each other's exousia, but they also cared about whether they had enough to eat, whether they had the things that they needed if they got sick. They took care of one another. In the governments of the world, you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to, you just go home, turn on your TV, make sure you're back at work tomorrow, pay your taxes, and your neighbor, he's kind of on his own. Oh, you can do a little token helping in your churches, and that makes you feel good, you know. Send a little bit off to the missions, help somebody out once in a while, and you think, oh, that's great. Like, I had somebody who was telling me that he was the primary caregiver of a member of his family. But 90% of all the bills was paid for by his neighbors through the agency of government. So he wasn't the primary caregiver. He was the token caregiver. And all the bills were paid for by his neighbor, who gladly paid because if they didn't, somebody with a gun would kick in their door. Now you tell me that's Christian. If Christianity is just a weekend thing where we all sing and pat each other on the back, well, maybe that is Christian. But that's not what it was. It was the salvation of the people as the systems of Rome and these other governments, which were doomed as they collapsed, the Christianity is what got them through. The ways of Christ, what got them through. And of course, that's what happened with Moses when there were the famines in Egypt. Moses was teaching the people already how to take care of one another, how to fill each other's water flasks and prepare for these difficult times. And the plagues that bothered all the Egyptians kind of passed over the Israelites, not merely by a miraculous intervention, but by the fact that they were beginning to follow the ways they were gleaning in the fields at night for their benefits. They weren't accepting the straw of the Roman government. They were learning to take care of one another. And that's what Christians need to do today. More than anything else, they need to do that. They need to come together in these free associations, in these congregations, and begin to create those networks. There's a lot of other incidences where we see these words power that really should be the word liberty, such as in 1 Corinthians 7:37. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will. There's the word exousia. Liberty, the right to choose over his own will. And hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. Now, we're supposed to think that all those quotes in near Corinthians chapter 7:37 is about being unmarried and all this kind of stuff. Actually, if we did a word study on what that word virgin means there, Paul's actually going in and out of using metaphors in relationship to the whole gospel. And, you know, that's a whole study in itself, and we won't deal with that. But he's talking about, he's using the word there, power, but he's using exousia in the right to choose over his own will. Well, do you have the right to choose over your own will and all the things and how you care for your neighbor and take care of one another? Remember, pure religion, according to James, is the taking care of widows and orphans and the needy of your society while remaining unspotted from the world. And what world? Is that the world aeon, which means age? Is that the word Greek inhabited places? No, it's the one constitutional order or system of government, the world of Rome, or the world of Herod, the world that Herod had set up originally, which was that system of Corban that offered benefits for the caring of your parents, for the caring of blind men, which we see there in John's. But as soon as you declared you believed in Christ, you were cast out of those systems of Corban, because Jesus had already said that this Corban and other such laws make the word of God to none effect. And now we have those same systems in the world today, in every single country around the world, that Jesus said made the word of God to none effect. Has it suddenly now become possible that those same systems that Christ condemned now make the word of God to an effect? Something changed miraculously? No. Those systems still make the word of God to none effect. And we are participating in them, and we are looking to them, and we are becoming a part of them in more ways than you can imagine. And we need to turn around, that's called repenting, and go another way. Start learning to take care of one another. And think in terms of the kingdom of God. Not just, you know, you and a couple of families down the street. That's a good place to start. But you have to think about the whole network of the kingdom of God. Okay, in Acts 5:4, we see, while it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto me, but unto God. Now, that's in Acts 5:4, where he's talking to Ananias. And he's saying, they're translating it power, and I'm not saying power is wrong, but we have to understand in what sense. And the sense was, it was his right to make choices and decide over it. If you go under the authority of another, something Paul said he would not do, then you are losing your power, your right to choose, your exousia. You are not remaining subject to the higher liberty. You are giving up your liberty. And according to what we read earlier, is the following verses from Romans 13, you are going into damnation. You are receiving the curse that has been the curse of man throughout the Bible. So think about these things. Think about what you're going to do to repent and turn around. And we'll see each other again next week on the radio. Until then, may peace be unto your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.